in chapter 1. But there are a couple little things I want to tell you about before we get going. First of all, last week, yes, the kids are excused for Children's Church if you haven't already left. I mentioned last week that Hazlett Bible Church had to make a decision. And as you know, it's been meeting now for about, I think today is the fifth or sixth Sunday. We started on February 13th, so you do the math. And we've been meeting at the community center at Sendera Ranch in Hazlett. And that's been working out fine. But then God sent along through different people about another facility that the people there were eager to have us to come and use their facility on Sunday afternoons. And so it's in Main Street in Hazlett. So if you drive through Hazlett downtown, don't blink because you're going to miss it. So it's a very small little downtown, but it's 220 Main Street at Northgate Church. And so they're letting us use the facility for free, not to pay for it. But we're going to still give them, you know, a love offering every quarter or so. And that's what the pastor suggested. So praise be to God for this, you know, this blessing that just came out of nowhere, seemingly, you know, but God knew all along. Yes, thank you. After last week's service, I shared with the church at Hazlett, which is about eight families augmented by critical mass families, we call them, from Bear Creek. About 27 families have agreed to, on a different schedule, rotating schedule, go and fill in some of the seats there. And so I mentioned to them, hey, we're going to possibly move to this place if you want to, but let's go over and look at it right after the service on last Sunday. And so everybody from the group went, which was a good sign, because they were all eager to see what it looked like. And so we looked at the facility and so on, and talked to the sound person and the pastor. And then at the end of our time, I asked the group to gather, and I said, so what do you want to do? See, because we want it to be an autonomous church and become an independent work of the Lord in Hazlett. They'll be our sister church. We'll have a relationship, but we won't tell them what to do. You know, we won't rule over them. So I said, what do you want to do? And so it was a motion from the floor, seconded, and a unanimous vote said, we're moving here on March 27th. So that's exciting. That's very exciting to be able to get a real, like, church-like building to use for Hazlett Bible Church. So I'm very optimistic for this little church. So continue to pray. Thank you for all those who are praying. Thank you for all of you who are involved in different way, doing childcare, being a critical mass family. Thank you so much for your prayers for Hazlett Bible Church. So I just wanted to give you that update. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive into Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Father, thank you so much for all you're doing in our world. We pray, Father, and thank you for this great news with Hazlett Bible Church. Father, we also pray for those in our congregation who are hurting, who are physically sick, recovering from surgeries. Father, we thank you for Holly Forbes being able to be here this morning. We just love that family, the Forbeses and the Hams. And we pray, Father, for Holly that you'll continue to give her strength more and more every day, as well as Holland to increase their energy, take away discomfort. Father, we pray also for Kurt Werner and for the challenge that's before him. We pray for the tests and the treatment that'll begin later this week. Father, we also pray for John Muncy, for his heart condition, that you would increase his strength. Father, we pray also for so many others who are hurting. We pray for the expectant moms. Father, we lift up the church in Russia and Ukraine. We pray that they would be unified with one another, that they would appreciate their identity as citizens of heaven, Father, and that they would continue to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ above being citizens of Russia or Ukraine or any other nation. So, Father, we pray for peace. We pray for the peace of Kyiv. Father, we pray that you would stop the war, that the war would cease and the soldiers would withdraw, and that there would be no more missile attacks or gunfire. Father, so we pray for that situation. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful work in Hazlitt, and we pray, Lord, that that would continue today as Mike Somm preaches there. We pray for him and Travis does music, and we pray for a great time at Hazlitt Bible Church this afternoon. So, Father, we put all these things before you. We love you. Thank you for loving us and caring for us and showing us the way. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, someone a long time ago has observed that for non-believers, this existence is the best that they will ever experience. But for believers in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, this experience is the worst that we will ever go through. Have you ever thought of it that way before? Materially speaking and economically speaking, it might be true that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But I do know that spiritually speaking, that saying is very true. Those who are spiritually rich will only get richer. And those who are spiritually poor will only get poorer. We'll see that principle play itself out in several places in this passage today. Last week, we did an external overview of the book of Revelation. And in fact, if you haven't listened or watched that yet, it might be a good thing to do that. Not now, but later today, perhaps, or tomorrow. And so last week, we did an external overview. And if you haven't seen it on YouTube, I recommend watching it. That way you get to see the PowerPoint slides and so on. And then also, if you go on our website and you go to the sermon search engine there, you'll be able to see or listen to any sermon at Bear Creek Bible Church over the last 22 years. And then you'll also be able to print out the sermon notes the following week. And so, for example, last week's sermon notes are all printed out on the resource table if you want to grab a copy. And it also has the slides that are embedded within the notes. And so, just for a little bit of review from last week, we saw that the book of Revelation could be broken down as such on the screen. The first three chapters are, from John's perspective, the now. Of course, they're past tense for us. But then the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22, are essentially future tense from John's perspective, and still for us, they are future tense. And so today we'll see an internal overview of the book. Last week we saw an external overview, an objective overview of the book. Today we'll see an internal introduction to the book itself, an internal overview. And among many other things, John tells us what the main subject of the book of Revelation is and the result that we'll have if we hear, read, and obey it. Anytime you study a book of the Bible, or any book for that matter, you have to figure out what is the subject of this book, and then what does the rest of the book say about the subject? And so that way you have a shot at being able to understand the main thrust of that particular work. And so the book of Revelation does have a particular subject, and it gives a lot of detail about that particular subject. But let's dive in and look at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 1. And God's word says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so from the get-go, John reveals what the subject of the book is. What is the book of Revelation about? And we learn that it is the revelation or the exposure or the disclosure of Jesus Christ. We learn that it is about Jesus and it is by Jesus. He's going to tell us who he is. And we know from his first coming as the Lamb of God, we knew him as the Lamb, as the suffering servant, as the Son of Man, as Luke calls him. But then as the pages of the book of Revelation are turned for us, we will learn that he is more than just those things. That is only an aspect of who Jesus is. And we understand Jesus as the one who emptied himself, as the one who voluntarily emptied himself of some of not his attributes, but his powers. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, It says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So Jesus, being in very nature God, chose not to be treated like a king. Even though he was always king and will always be, he chose to not be treated as such. He voluntarily emptied himself of his titles and his privileges. He still had the titles. He still technically had the privileges. He had those abilities, but he chose not to use them. He chose to empty himself. And this is called the great kenosis, where Jesus emptied himself of those titles, of those privileges, so that way he could be with us. So that way we could see who God is. And so Jesus, in his first advent, or his first coming, came as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, and the Son of Man. But in the future, we will not just see Jesus as the one who was judged, but we'll see Jesus as the judge. We saw him as the lion. We will see him as the lion, but we just saw him as the lamb in his first advent. In his first coming, we saw him as the one who was the rider on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem on that day. But in the future, we will see Jesus as the one who is the rider on the white horse. And so this revealing, this disclosure of Jesus in all of his glory is a progressive thing. It came from God the Father to Christ. It went from Christ to an angel, most likely Gabriel. We don't know that for sure, but Gabriel was involved in sending Daniel messages. So very likely Gabriel is the primary angel involved in end time events. And then that angel revealed certain things to John in a series of visions. And then it was told to the churches of Asia directly and indirectly to all the churches that have existed ever since then, and that would be us. So this revelation of Jesus Christ came from God to us. But then an interesting thing here is that this revealing is called the Word of God. John calls it the Word of God, which to a believer around the end of the first century was a big statement. We certainly consider it the Word of God. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But here, John calls his work the Word of God. And so from his perspective, the New Testament hadn't been completely compiled yet. And so he's saying that the information that he is putting together, that he is getting from God, that it is on par with Old Testament Scripture. So it is the Word of God, and then it is also the testimony of John and of Jesus Christ. So John verifies everything that he sees, what Jesus said and the visions that he saw. And so it is the Word of God, and it is a testimony of John. And so the timing of the revealing is also important as well. In verse 1, it says that this is what must soon take place. And in verse 1 there, the Greek word is entekai, and that means to be imminent or something that's going to happen really quickly. So you could go either way with that. Either of those would be an accurate translation. So it's something that's going to take place where there are no prerequisite events that have to happen before the end will come. And the next event of God's prophetic calendar, at least as from the perspective we're seeing it, is the rapture of the church. And so nothing has to take place before the church can be raptured from the face of the earth. And then once that event begins, then all the end time events, since they are prophesied, they will most certainly take place in a speedy fashion. One event will happen after another, like dominoes falling. But then verse 3 tells us more information. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. For us, for our purposes, this is a really important verse for us, because we're given this information. We're given information about Jesus Christ, the person and his plan. But then what do we do with it? How does it affect us? How does it change us? Is it just an intellectual enterprise? Is it just something that we think about and maybe we're amazed with, and then we put it off to the side and say, oh, okay, what's for lunch? You know, what's our attitude toward the Word of God and the book of Revelation in particular? So this is the place for us to respond. This is the place for us to actually apply something. So John says here that there is one who reads the Word of God, and that's a singular. And then it also adds on to those who hear it and take to heart. And then he goes from singular to plural. So there's an assumption that's going on here that someone's either reading the Word of God or someone is teaching the Word of God or doing a little bit of both like I'm trying to do today. But then there are multiple people who will hear it. And so if you hear it, and if you take it to heart, meaning if you apply it, if you allow it to change the way you think or feel or behave, if it adjusts your attitude, then it's having its proper effect in your life. There, it's all about application. It's not just being a hearer of the Word, but it's being a doer also, as James says. And so the reason why it is important is because it's also really urgent. There's a sense of urgency. And so we see another aspect of timeliness or answering the question, one, what, when, and how. John tells us that there is going to be a period of time and that the time is near. So you've got to apply the Word of God because the time is near, as it says in the NIV. But it says that there is going to be a time that is imminent, or time is near. So you could see, you can translate that as imminent again, meaning there's nothing that has to happen before the end will begin. It could have happened 1,000 years ago. It could have happened 1,500 years ago. It could happen 1,000 years in the future. It could happen in just 5 minutes. Who knows? But there's nothing that has to take place before the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, that the time is near. And so God's Word gives us the opportunity to receive many blessings. And there are at least six more points in the book of Revelation that talk about how we will be blessed if we heed the Word of God, if we respond to it in obedience. And so you see the rich, us, who've already received so much, will become richer. And those who just don't want it, those who don't want to be blessed, they'll actually become poorer. Spiritually speaking, that is a true statement. The rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. But you see, that compels us to do evangelism because it sounds kind of selfish, but yet it's true, but it doesn't have to be that way if we share the gospel with people because we want others to receive those blessings and those riches as well. So whoever responds to the full revealing of Jesus Christ will be blessed in various ways. Now, when you hear vague terms like blessing, when you hear vague terms like grace, you as listeners, you should demand something. You should not be satisfied with a teacher or a preacher just telling you vague truths. You should say, well, tell me more about these blessings. Tell me more about God's grace, because I demand to know the specifics, because I want to receive those blessings, not because I'm a selfish person, but because I am a needy person, and I need to be blessed by God. And I want other believers as well to be strengthened and bolstered so that they too can become blessed and strengthened. So what does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, we've got to respond to the Word of God to be blessed frequently. There's God's grace, but there's God's unconditional grace as well as His conditional blessings too. And so how do we respond to the Word of God? What is our attitude toward that? And this is really a good message for the study of any book, but in particular, since the book of Revelation promises certain gifts, certain graces, certain blessings to us, we've got to be positioned to be able to receive those blessings, you see. We've got to be able to respond to it. And so, just a little bit of a spiritual exercise for us, a couple questions. How do we respond to the Word of God? Have we recently done something that we didn't want to do simply because the Bible said to do it? When was the last time that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, experience that phenomenon. Meaning, you know what the Word of God says, but you don't want to do it, but you do it anyway. Now you say, okay, John, I demand specifics. Give me some examples, and I'll do that. When was the last time that you didn't want to forgive someone, but you know that you're supposed to forgive, so you do it anyway? When was the last time that you interacted with someone who was very unlovely, but you knew you're supposed to love them and you did it anyway? When was the last time that you interacted with an unbeliever and you didn't really want to go through the awkward experience of sharing the gospel with them because you were just talking about small talk and it's a hard thing to transition from small talk to spiritual things, but yet you found a way and you did it anyway? When was the last time that you heard of a need and your heart was kind of tugged and pulled? You didn't want to be generous because you have a lot of bills to pay, but you were generous anyway. You see, and I'm saying you do these things obediently, not through the power of your flesh, but as you do them, you say, God, help me with this, and I need your strength. So you do a spirit-driven manual override, and you do the right thing anyway. Of course, those are possible sins of omission, but there are also sins of commission as well. When was the last time that you recently did not do something simply because God said not to do it? I demand examples and specifics, John. Here are a couple. When was the last time that you didn't lie, even though it would get you out of a big problem or a potential difficulty? You could have lied, but you didn't. You told the truth. When was the last time that you could have cheated and maybe even gotten away with it? And remember, this is tax time, right? You could have cheated and maybe gotten away with it, but you chose not to. You chose to be honest. When was the last time that you were attempting to steal something? You know, now I know this crowd probably is not that likely to go into Kroger and steal a Milky Way bar, but you could steal someone else's idea or something else at work and not give them credit. You could, when was the last time that you were tempted to gossip and spread some lies or half-truths or hurt someone else who hurt you, but you chose not to do it? When was the last time that you felt like hating that person at work in the cubicle next to you, but you chose not to hate? When was the last time that you had the opportunity to lust and no one would ever find out, but you said, no, that's not who I am in Christ, and you chose not to do it? And so this is how we have to respond to the Word of God. We have to respond and take it to heart, as John says. So those who speak the Word of God, those who read the Word of God, those who listen to the Word of God, and those who obey and follow the Word of God, they are the people who will be blessed. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We just get more blessings heaped upon blessings that we got just yesterday. God wants to bless us. What are the specifics of the blessing, though? Well, we looked at a couple of these last week, so I'll just breeze through them. But in Titus chapter 2, in talking about end time events, there is a blessing that is available to us while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so the blessing here is that since we expect a blessed hope, that he is the one who gives us hope. How about that for a blessing? That's something that we all crave. That's something that we all desperately need. And as I oftentimes say, we are free. We are invited to gain some hope from the future, since we are privileged to know how it all turns out. And so hope is a way of being blessed. But then 2 Thessalonians 4, 6-18, it tells us a little bit about the rapture of the church, God's next event. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I skipped a verse or two there. And it concludes, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another. And so We get encouragement from studying prophecy. We get comfort because we know how it turns out. So we get hope as well as comfort from hearing and taking to heart the Word of God. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, blessings are heaped upon one another. It starts off from the get-go, when the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God's graces, His blessings, are available to us freely. And so as we open up the pages of Scripture, we're like a kid on Christmas morning, and we open up all of these presents as we understand them, and the degree of comprehension goes from kind of vague black and white to technicolor as we understand the Word of God better and better every day, week, month, and year. But then the blessings continue on because there are future blessings, blessings that are unconditional as well as blessings that are conditional, that we have to do something. We have to cooperate with God in order to apprehend them, in order to understand them, in order to employ them into our lives. And so the spiritually rich get richer and the poor get poorer, but it doesn't have to be that way, especially with the second part of that statement. So John tells us who the book is directly addressed to and who it is from. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Look what it says in verses 4 through 6. It's from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so it is written to the seven churches of Asia. It is written directly to them, and we'll see more information about them in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. But it's written directly to them, but it's written indirectly to all believers of all time. And there's a desire here. He says, I wish that you would have God's grace, and I wish that you would have God's peace. So when we see salutations like that, we kind of skip over them and say, oh, that's nice. It's kind of like when you write a letter or send an email, you say, good morning, or how are you? You're asking a question, how are you, but you don't really care how the person is. You're just kind of making it part of the salutation. I don't know, maybe you do, but that's kind of like a perfunctory type of thing that we write in emails and letters and things like that. And you might think, oh, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. That's what they did in the ancient Near East. That's what they did during the time of John. But it's like John is making a theological statement. He's not just throwing words around. He's saying, no, I really mean this. I really mean grace and peace to you. I want you to experience God's gifts. I want you to experience God's blessings. I want you to be enriched. And so he has a desire, a wish of grace and peace to the churches. That if you understand God's grace, then you'll understand God's attitude toward you. That He is a generous God. He is other-centered. He is the ultimate lover. He loves us even though we don't deserve His love. He shows His love to us through His gracious, generous attitude. So grace to you. And when you understand that and employ it into your lives, you will experience another one of His graces. You'll experience His peace, because no longer are you at warfare with God, but now you have been reconciled to Him and you are one of His children. And so grace and peace to you. John wrote it, and he really meant it. But then he also tells us, not only is it from John, not only is it to the seven churches, not only do I have a desire of grace and peace to you, but it really begins with the Godhead. It comes from the Father, it comes from the Spirit, and it comes from Jesus Christ. And usually we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the order is a little different. And the Holy Spirit, or the sevenfold Spirit, is placed in second place. And he mentions, he calls the Spirit, who I believe is the Holy Spirit here, the sevenfold Spirit, or and numbers play a big part in the book of Revelation 2. And the number seven, as you probably know, shows completeness. And so he's basically saying the Holy Spirit, the complete Holy Spirit. It's the Father who has always existed, and the Holy Spirit who you can experience in his fullness, and then Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the main subject. So I'm going to spend most of my time giving you a tutorial about Jesus Christ in just this opening statement of the book of Revelation. He says that Jesus is the faithful witness. John, who wrote the book in his gospel, said that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And so here he kind of gives that idea too, where Jesus is a testifier of who God is by what he said, but also who he is. So if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. He is a witness to the truth of the character of God. So Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So in order to be the first fruits of our resurrection, he has to be dead first. And John saw Christ as dead in John chapter 19. And so when he wrote this, he probably thought of Jesus on that cross with water and blood spewing from his pierced side. Jesus is the firstborn. Oh, does that mean he was created? And this is oftentimes a mistaken understanding of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, verse 15. It says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And the word there is prototokos, which means that not that Jesus was first created, but rather Jesus has primacy over all the world, that he is above all. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. He was the one who was dead, but then came to life victoriously. Jesus is also the ruler of the kings. And from a first century perspective, this is meaningful. We don't have as many kings as we used to. And most of the kings that we have don't have any power. They're just figureheads. But from a first century perspective, it's like saying he is the ruler of the prime ministers and the presidents of the world. He's above our, and so from an Old Testament perspective, and also from a future history perspective, the nations, they will be judged. We don't think of nation states so much in this period of life. We're talking about our individual spiritual lives all the time. But the nations in the Old Testament were harshly criticized by the prophets of God. Jesus will be ruler over all those kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. And then in a very John-like way, he says, he is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins. He inserts that reminder that Jesus loves us, not because we're lovable. He loves us in spite of ourselves. And John is oftentimes called the gospel or the apostle of love. He reminds the readers and the listeners that God loves us because he chooses to love us, not because we're lovable. But that is what God does through his character. He loves us. Sometimes I say to God, you know, how do you love me so much? And the answer is always the same. It's like, John, you're not so great, but my character is loving. And so I will choose to cherish you, even though you don't deserve to be cherished. And then he closes that out and he says, to him be glory and power forever. Amen. So be it. But John, from the get-go, is revealing his major subject for the book. He's telling us that it is about Jesus Christ. It is about the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of Jesus Christ. And now he gives us a little snippet of part of the plan of Jesus Christ. Really, the heart of the plan. In that Jesus came one time, but Jesus is coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Get us out of here. We're not designed to live in a fallen world. We were designed to live in a paradise. It does not feel good here, even though we experience some good things. But there's so much disappointment, so much hurt, we just can't cope with it frequently. So he is coming again. Look what it says in verses 7 and 8. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so he is coming again. He's coming in the clouds, and there's a lot of interchange between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and we'll see that. And so from Daniel's perspective, he writes, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. So Jesus is coming again in the clouds, and we will all see him, even the people who pierced him, even those who were against him, even those people who despise and hate him. Maybe specifically it would be a representation of the Romans and the Jews, the peoples who pierced him. For many, you see, his coming will be really, really bad news. And that's why they will mourn, because they know that when they see Jesus, judgment will fall upon the face of the earth, the likes of which no one has ever, ever seen. And so that's why they mourn. And so for many, it will be bad news. The poor will get even poorer. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the eternal one. He is, he was, and he is to come. He calls himself Almighty, which is a very non-first advent way of him describing himself. He didn't come across as the Almighty One when he walked the face of the earth, but now in his second coming, he will be the Almighty One. In fact, in the New Testament, that term, that word, is only used 10 times. Revelation uses 9 of those 10 usages. Jesus calls himself the Almighty One. And so what's a way to package verses 4 through 8? So we have a shot at understanding what the writer is telling us. And here's a possible way of describing verses 4 through 8. That the Godhead, the Father, Spirit, and Son, has a positive message of the return of Christ to those who have already been blessed by him. The rich get richer. Those who are spiritually connected to Jesus Christ, they will have more blessings heaped upon them, especially as they respond properly to the expression of the Word of God. The subject, my friends, of this book is the revealing of Jesus Christ. The action of the book, that as we learn of Christ and the return of Christ, we will be blessed even more as we respond appropriately to the Word of God. So thinking about his coming, whether it be the whole package of the rapture, the tribulation, and then his second coming to earth, or as we think just about the second coming of Christ, do you love the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again? Do you love that? Does that give you hope? Does that give you comfort? Do you allow the Word of God to penetrate your heart to that degree? Is it something that you think about? Is it something that you pray about? Is it something that you talk about? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Does that fact of future history make you spiritually richer and stronger? The second coming of Jesus Christ is a controversial subject, and many have paid dearly for believing it, as well as teaching it, and also responding to it. During World War II, as the Japanese military took over Korea, there were a group of about 40 small Baptist churches with about 5,000 members. Because they were so faithful in meeting every Sunday, The Japanese military called the president of the Baptist Convention, and he met with him, and he asked them endless questions that continued hour after hour. He demanded to know what these Korean Baptists believed. So after hours of exhausting interrogation, they finally got down to one doctrine that really disturbed the Japanese military men, and that doctrine was the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Japanese military authority asked the president of the Baptist Convention, he said, "What do you believe about the second coming of your Lord?" And the pastor, as the president of the convention, replied and said, "We believe that this same Jesus shall so return as he went away." The Japanese military officer said, "And then what happens?" And the pastor said, "And then shall every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Japanese military man said, "Does that include our great divine emperor?" And the pastor replied and he said, "Sir, it includes your emperor, for our Savior is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The Japanese military man said, "Do you believe this for yourself alone, or do all of you believe it?" And the pastor emphatically replied and said, "Sir, we all believe it." They gathered up all 40 of the pastors and put them in prison. After 3 or 4 years of trial and persecution beyond description, that pastor, who was the convention president, who was answering the questions, died of terrible exposure and privation. One by one, most of the other pastors died too. When finally the few that remained were liberated, two of them died upon their liberation. This writer goes on to say, "That is the fabric of God's disciples. Do you believe this for yourself, or do you all believe it?" Our pastor and the president replied, "Sir, we all believe it. Behold, he comes." And we all answer with the apostle John, "Amen. Even so, amen, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus." Will you say amen with me? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I thank you for the revelation of this most important, most sublime subject, and that is the person and plan of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We thank you, Father, for telling us about your Son, because when we know the